Good morning, everyone. We have two Bible passages today. The first from the Old Testament from Psalm 34. And we'll be reading just a few verses, verse 8 to 10. So Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We'll now go to our sermon passage, which is from Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 14 through to chapter 6, verses 20. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Rachel. Good morning again, everyone. And if you're new or this is your first week, perhaps with us, thanks so much. A very special welcome to you. It'd be great if you could keep your leaflets open there at that reading from Hebrews or your Bibles as we work our way through from Hebrews chapter 4. But let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would please be at work in us this morning and that you would help us to hear clearly your message. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a news article, it was back in 2016, so perhaps difficult to remember this way back then, but in 2016 there was this news article about a man called Wayne Butters from Melbourne. And Wayne Butters had a teenage daughter at that time who'd got addicted to drugs. It was a really sad story. She'd got herself into all sorts of trouble, had left home, and she was moving from one drug dealer's house to another. They didn't know where she was. And so Wayne quit his job and he went out to track her down and bring her home. And you read this account and he said these places, these drug houses, he said they were horrible. He said he'd turn up, they often had steel doors. He'd pull his hoodie over his head and he'd knock. And he'd trick the dealers to getting inside. He'd do whatever he had to do to get in and go looking for his daughter. He said he'd turn off their water, turn off their gas, turned off their power. He'd smash their windows. He said one day he took an axe and he hacked through the front door. And he said when he got in, he said the smell was beyond belief. Sometimes he'd run into kids just 14 years old. And he did it over and over again, looking to save his daughter. In the end, he managed to get his daughter into rehab. And rehab's expensive. He paid for it by selling the family car. And all he had left was $139 to his name. But he'd got back his daughter. So it cost him his job, cost him his life savings, put him in danger again and again. I mean, drug dealers don't like having their doors hacked into pieces. Like, he and his wife endured this ordeal. And why did he do it? Well, he did it because he loved her. This is his daughter. She was just a precious gift and he knew it, so it didn't matter how awful it got or how dangerous it was. He was never going to give up and he was never going to let her go. And we can understand that, can't we, when I tell that account? I mean, not everyone has the ability and the physical presence maybe to do what Wayne did, but we can all understand why he did it. It's because when you've got something so precious, something so valuable, something that you love so much, of course you persist. Of course you persevere. Just doesn't matter what it costs. See, and this story here, this is really the message in this part of Hebrews. Except the passage we've just heard Rachel read, it's not about pursuing troubled daughters. It's about pursuing a perfect brother. It's about pursuing a perfect brother. And the author of Hebrews, he wants the reader to know, you've got something precious. You've got something beyond value. You've got something worth every last ounce of your love. And that's your brother Jesus. He just wants them to know that Jesus is so worth persevering for that it doesn't matter what it costs. You've got to push on. You've got to push on and grow in maturity in what you've been given. Because we know, don't we, Jesus gave himself for us to bring forgiveness through faith in his death and his resurrection and to be adopted into God's own family forever. And so this passage this morning, it urges us to recognize just how precious that is and to push on in faith with a determination and priority, to grasp hold of our brother Jesus with the determination and priority that Wayne Butters held on to his daughter. That sort of determination. And so it asks us this morning, is that us? Do we grasp hold and prioritize Jesus the way Wayne Butters did his daughter? It challenged me, this passage, and I hope it challenges you. So let's spend some time together and look at what this means and the challenge that it contains for us as we lean in and grasp hold of our brother's Jesus and push on to maturity in him. If you cast your mind back to last week, chapter 4, verse 13, it said, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That was the end of last week's reading. Now, I know that I am sinful and that too often I choose for myself what's right and what's wrong, choosing what good and evil is for myself instead of listening to what God says about that. So it's terrifying to think that actually none of that is hidden and of being called to account for it before God himself. It's terrifying to think that, but that's why where we start this morning is so very reassuring. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 14 with me. See, it tells us Jesus, the Son of God, has ascended into heaven. The man Jesus, who is also God, is with God the Father right now. And that is hugely reassuring. And here's why. Sin is a human problem. It's a human problem. So that settling of accounts, that debt, it has to be paid by a human. And a human like you and me, we might pay for our own sin, but we can't pay for someone else's. A payment that's sufficient for all of us has to be made by God himself. And so here in verse 14, we see the brilliance of God's plan to save. It says, Jesus, the Son of God. See, he's fully human in the man Jesus, but he's also fully God. So when he died and endured judgment for our debt, he was more than able to pay for all of what we owe. But as it says in verse 15, he never sinned. And so if death is the punishment for sin, then Jesus, who never sinned, must rise again, which he did, and return to the Father. So you see, all our actions and our words and our thoughts, they are known to God and eventually will be called to account. But for the faithful, that's not terrifying, because Jesus, the Son of God, is with the Father, debt paid, freeing us through faith. In this part of Hebrews, it shows us it's not in a transactional sort of way. He's got this deep compassion because he knows what it means to be human. He knows what it means to be tempted and to suffer like we do. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've been through something terrible, something horrible, and then you sit down and you talk to someone who's been through the exact same thing. Do you know that feeling? Like, that they may use the same words as somebody else, but it just makes such a difference when you hear it from them, because you know they get it. They just understand in a way that words can't convey because they've lived it. See, that's Jesus for us. He's not distant and uncaring. He's God the Son who took on flesh and suffered. He knows human life. He knows all the pain that goes with it because he lived it. And it says to us in chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And that's not in the sense that he was ever disobedient, but because he knows what it means to obey through suffering. And in knowing what it means to obey through suffering, he was made perfect. Not in the sense that he wasn't perfect before. He's God the Son. He was always perfect. But the author here in Hebrews means having demonstrated obedience through suffering, he showed what humanity was intended to be. He showed that he is able to be our great high priest by his willing, obedient sacrifice of himself on the cross. He is perfectly able to provide eternal salvation. And I wonder if that just blows you away. You know, that he would care so deeply about us, that he would suffer for us, take on our judgment, and that it can never be undone, so that we can freely approach our own Creator through our great high priest, Jesus. He is, verse 10 says, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a topic for next week, so you'll have to come back for that. I'm not going to dip too deeply into that this morning, but we will next week. But this passage, it just makes it clear Jesus is so different to any human priest. He offered himself in sacrifice. So there's no need anymore for sacrifices over and over for sin. Now, the sinless Saviour is the source of eternal salvation for all who turn in obedience to him, just as it says in verse 9. And so in response, why wouldn't we grasp hold of him with a determined love, like Wayne Butters? Because we know he forgives and supports us in all our weakness as we grow in understanding and in what it means to live in obedience to him. You know, for anyone with faith, that is deeply reassuring. But for the original readers of this letter, actually there's a very big problem. And it's that they're not actually growing anymore, not growing in their faith. It says in chapter 5, verse 11, if you look at verse 11 there with me, it says they're no longer trying to understand. And in the original language, it's the sense of not hearing properly, you know, like of being dull of hearing. And you can't grow in understanding and obedience if you're not listening. And that's the problem that they've got. It's a big problem. Because Jesus came to fix the problem of sin, to put things back the way they were meant to be. So what he says, it's in our best interests, but doesn't mean anything if people don't listen. And so the elementary teaching about Jesus, it's critically important, but you can't just remain there. That's what the author's saying in chapter 6, verse 1. You can't just remain there. You have to keep listening. You have to keep growing in maturity and not stagnate. And that's a lifetime project, because growing in faith is never finished until heaven. So the author's making the point here that stagnating in faith, it is dangerous. And the solution is to keep growing. And so the passage demands us to ask ourselves, where are we with that? Where are we with that? Growing or stagnating? Drawing closer to God or moving further away? Because the passage only gives those two possibilities. Have a look at verse 13 in chapter 5 with me. See, it says, understanding righteousness is the solution. Being prepared for solid food, it means knowing what it means to be right with God through Jesus and his priesthood. Growing in understanding the implication of the gospel in our lives. Increasingly able to tell good from evil. That's what growth and maturity look like. So what's needed is to grow in what we know about being right with God, applying what we know about Jesus. See, it's not abandoning the essential foundation of faith, it's developing in it. Having our minds and our desires sharpened in understanding it. Understanding what is good. It's not so different from many other aspects in our walk of life. I mean, there are people here heading into year 12, heading into university, wanting to become engineers and paramedics and other things. Now, as they do that, they'll grow in what they know. They'll work hard applying what they've learned as they grow. There's people here learning a trade, going to TAFE, and they'll be growing in what they know, understanding their craft deeper and deeper. There's people here in all sorts of professions, and they don't stand still in what they know. They keep applying and learning and growing. You saw from the All Ages spot, we have young families here with little kids, and you grow as a parent. You apply what you know. You tear your hair out and then you apply it again in a different way. But you learn and you grow. There isn't anyone here who isn't like that in some way. And it's because our jobs and our studies and our kids and our families, we value those things, so we put effort into them. So what about that which is beyond value? What about our faith? The knowledge of our great high priest Jesus and what that means for our life. What about that? Are we growing in our understanding of the implications of the gospel in our lives? Growing in how to discern what is good and what is evil and applying it. See, this actually takes us back to Genesis 3 and the fall. If you remember what happened there, Adam and Eve were with God in the Garden of Eden. And God told them they could eat of the trees in the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did, because they wanted to decide good and evil for themselves, ignoring God. That's what sin is. And you can see where sin's gotten us just by reading the news feed each morning. We're just not qualified to determine good and evil, right and wrong. Only God can do that. But here's the thing. Chapter 5, verse 14, it says that we can come to distinguish God's right view of good and evil. We can come to distinguish that. How gracious and good is God? Doesn't just save us from ourselves, he cures us so that we're able to see his good way of things. Seeing ourselves in the world through Jesus, it's like taking off a blindfold. No longer living a lie. Now living out what's true. So why wouldn't we sharpen every day the most valuable thing that we have been given? Be trained in righteousness, just like we would with anything else that we value, except in this case, there isn't anything more valuable than being right with God and growing in a deep understanding of that. See, what we see here is that growth in our spiritual maturity is our responsibility. The author makes the point in chapter 6, verse 3, that moving on to maturity is if God permits. Growing in maturity ultimately is God's work. It's a gift from God, and he makes it happen. But we can see that we have a responsibility within that. And so it begs us to ask, how are we going with it? It really is a matter of priority. Do you remember the very beginning of Hebrews? God said he's spoken to us through his Son. See, the gospel and its implications for our lives in every respect, it's right there in our Bibles. But being constant in anything is hard, isn't it? And we often try to avoid hard things. Now, you may be surprised to learn that I've been going to the gym for the last 3 years. Have you noticed? I am not a bodybuilder, am I? And it's been 3 years. So you give me a hint of a sore throat, and I am happy to sit one out. It is easy to get lazy. And it's the same with faith and the implications of the gospel in our lives. Let me just ask you two things to think about. And do feel free to note them down to think about later on. But first, how do you prioritise hearing God's word? Do you prioritise hearing God's word? And by hearing it, I mean taking it in and applying it. I mean, do you take in God's word here on Sunday, and do you take something away that you can apply in your week? Or does it just sort of wash over you without changing anything, week in, week out? And in the same way, how do you take in God's word during the week and apply it? You know, life's busy. Work, family, sport, Netflix, TikTok. It's all competing for our time, and if we're not mindful, it will push God's word away from us. Someone said to me once that Facebook, and I guess these days TikTok and all those other things, the time we spend on them proves that we actually do have time to listen to God's word. It's just about what we prioritise. And second, what decisions in your life are opportunities to distinguish good from evil? And do you look for them? What things do you face each day where you can apply what God tells us about righteousness and about His good way? When I first went to that gym 3 years ago, this big buff trainer guy showed me how to use some of the weights. And this guy's arms were massive, like tree trunks. It looked like he could lift a couple of horses. You looked at him and went, there is a guy who is dedicated to weightlifting. And it clearly took a lot of effort. And he sure grew. Being in God's word, at least in a little way, is like that. It's a bit like that. The discipline to dig in and understand the implications of the gospel in our lives, applying it, distinguishing between good and evil, it does take effort. But through it, God is at work in us. And that's how we grow. And there's danger if we're not growing. See, the original readers of this letter, they're being warned about the danger of giving up on Jesus, giving up on the gospel, going back to the Old Testament law. But there's a warning in this for us too. In our case, maybe not about going back to the framework of the Old Testament, but it is a warning to refocus on Jesus, to not turn from Him, but to keep growing in Him. And the warning comes in some of the most debated and frightening words in the Bible, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Have a look at those with me. It says, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age and who've fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now you might read this and initially think it indicates you can be saved and then lose salvation, and that's terrifying. But that's not what the author means in these verses, at least not in terms of salvation given and then taken away. You can't lose your salvation. There's two reasons that I say that. First, if you look at the metaphor that he uses in verses 7 and 8, he shows two types of ground, both drinking the rain, one fruitful, one not fruitful. It's not a field that was once fruitful and then lost its fruitfulness. So this is a person who sits under the word, being somewhat blessed by it, influenced by it in some way, but ultimately turning their back on it, with no life, no real fruit to be seen at all. For that person, there is no turning back. They've seen something of the transforming work of Christ, but they reject Him. They're agreeing with the ones who crucified Him in the first place. And it seems that a person like that will never be brought back to repentance, will never want to repent and be brought to salvation. Second, in verse 9, the author says of his readers that he's convinced of better things for them, things to do with salvation. So you can see he believes that his original readers are saved. And in verse 10, he indicates that they've actually been fruitful. So he doesn't think that they actually will fall away. Now, I say all that, but that's not to water down what's being said here. It's a very serious and a very real warning. It's like something I read as I was preparing this. You know, when you're a kid and your parents tell you not to play on the road because if you do, you'll get hit by a car. And that is a seriously frightening thought. But when you're playing cricket in the backyard behind your fence, you're not thinking about that. You're feeling safe. You're feeling contented. But when the ball goes over the fence and you run out to the side of the road and you see the ball roll under a truck, you feel a very real fear. And it should make you stop and go back to safety. See, this passage, it marks out a very real danger. And when we drift towards it, when we stop focusing on Jesus, stop growing in the gospel in our lives, stop discerning good from evil, we should feel that very real fear. And it should drive us to come back to safety, to refocus on Jesus and his word of the gospel and press on to maturity. And the rest of our passage explains in chapter 6 from verse 12 why we would absolutely want to do that. It explains this sure and wonderful inheritance. Explains that God made a promise. He swore an oath to Abraham by the greatest thing there is, himself. And on this side of the cross, you know, we have such a privilege. We've seen something that Abraham could only dream of, and that is that his promise was delivered in Jesus, the great high priest who brings us to God. Remember that story about Wayne Butters at the beginning? See, this is a call for us to be single-minded just like him, but single-minded about Jesus and our growth in him. He is such a gift given to us by the grace of God, received in faith, and this is a reminder that there's nothing we have more precious than that, nothing more valuable, nothing more deserving of love. It's a call for us to reaffirm this morning our desire to press on in him always, firmly and securely anchored in what we know, always encouraged by our conviction that he leads us into the loving presence of God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our great high priest who knows us and who loves us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be single-minded for Jesus, pressing on always to maturity in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.